ready?
Here we go. All right, we pick up in our study of Revelation in chapter 11 now. And I just want to remind you, I'm going to read the entire chapter. We're going to be talking about the entire chapter today. But I'm going to remind you once again, because we've been doing this for a few weeks, that, you know, this is the study of Revelation through the lens of the Old Testament. In other words, you know, I'm not diving into every little nook and cranny in the book of Revelation. What we're doing is we're taking the book of Revelation and we're looking at the Old Testament antecedents that give us our foundation for which we stand when we read the book of Revelation to understand it, comprehend some of its language and some of its mysteries. But once again, I want to reiterate that, you know, especially the book of Revelation, it's not written so that we have a blow-by-blow newspaper article, linear chronology about how eschatology is going to unwind in the end. That's not what it's about. As a matter of fact, there are many things in the book of Revelation that are still shrouded in mystery. And rightfully so. Once again, you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if the bad guys had known what it was to crucify Jesus, they never would have done it. In other words, you know, the bad guys read the story just like we do. And if everything's laid out for them, then that's going to cause them to do things that, well, you know, the point is not in God's chess moves for everything to end exactly the way he will have it end, and it will end exactly the way he will have it. He is sovereign God, but one of those enduring principles is you don't tell the bad guys all the details, okay? And so, in that, we, as the people of God, say, well, praise God. You know, that we look at this, we can comprehend what it's leading us toward. However, we can't see all the details. And we praise God for that, knowing that God's large and in charge. I want you to keep that in mind, especially in chapter 11, because chapter 11 is where a lot of the eschatological systems plant themselves. Okay? And, you know, some of the systems believe that everything in the book of Revelation has already taken place except for the second coming of Jesus. Some of those systems do. They're known as preterists. You know, that's the technical term that just says, you know, we believe that every single prophecy, all of these trumpets, everything has been announced. Everything's been done. The only thing that needs to happen is for Christ to return. And, you know, many of us that's grown up in the Western church and, you know, have been taught premillennial an understanding of eschatology, that takes us back. It's like, well, you know, how could that be? I mean, I haven't seen all of this devastation happen. And so, you know, but it's in this chapter that, you know, those who believe that all has already happened. In other words, the book of Revelation was written either before or after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So if it was written after, then it's looking backwards at all these facts. If it was written before, then obviously it's looking forward. No matter. How you want to align yourself, that's up to you personally. But what I'm saying is, you know, as we look at this chapter today, you know, I'm going to point a few of those things out. But once again, you know, we're going to stick to these Old Testament antecedents and exactly what they are leading us to believe about what John is unfolding before us. All right, so that being said, Let me read for us Revelation chapter 11 in its entirety. So Revelation 11:1 begins this way. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone should harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone should harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God will enter them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Praise God for his word. Now that's a lot. That's a lot to take in. Again, we're not going to go through every single little nook and cranny. We're not going to go through every detail. But there's a lot to talk about when it comes to these Old Testament reflections of what John is saying to us as far as these events. Now, first of all, I want you to kind of get familiar with the idea that, again, we in Western culture love newspaper articles. We love to try to read the Bible as if it's a newspaper article, as if this is a step-by-step. Step one, trumpet one. Step two, trumpet two. Step three, trumpet three. That kind of thing where, you know, these trumpets, you know, they come in chronological order. Trumpet, obviously, trumpet two could never be announced before trumpet one, vice versa. But most of the time, and especially when it comes to scholarship and some of the more academic theologians that not only study the word but also study the culture in which the word was produced, say that, you know, there's not that kind of idea in the book of Revelation. These trumpets, these announcements, all of the events that come from them could happen in any order and simultaneously, if you want to look at it that way. And so, you know, as we look at this today, then it's possible that all these events have happened in the first six trumpets. So the six trumpets have been blown, all the events of the six trumpets, and this is just a zeroing in on a particular thing that's been happening through these six trumpets. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. But nonetheless, I mean, the Word of God would have us understand that these things are taking place. Now, you know, I want you to see that as we open this up, we are going to look at it contextually, and there are Old Testament visions of what we see here, especially in the first three verses. As a matter of fact, you know, most commentators will tell you that, you know, you could spend a lifetime on these three verses just exploring the depths of them. But we're not going to do that. We're going to spend about 5 minutes, you know, taking a look at it. So, you know, understand that there's a lot more here. But at any rate, there's a narrator, and we don't necessarily know who they are. Most commentators say, well, this is probably the angel of chapter 10 that's giving instruction. He's still doing that. He's not identified at all. But the point here is that John is asked to take a measuring rod and to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. All right, so let's just take a look at that for a second. Again, the speaker is never identified, but we understand that this particular vision comes from Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 is all about the what many theologians will call the final temple. Even though it's hard to even nail that down, because, you know, as we look at the final picture of the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation, there is no temple. Okay, so but Ezekiel is describing a temple, one of the things about this temple is it's being measured, okay? And Buell has a lot to say about, you know, this idea of measuring. You know, he states that measurement in Scripture can talk about destruction. You know, when you measure something, when you run a plumb line on something, you're assaying it so that you're going to tear it down and replace it with something. That happens in Scripture some, but the overwhelming idea of measuring something is for preservation. Okay, and you know he cites quite a few Scripture passages when it comes to you know what it means to preserve. He says this: measuring can be a metaphor for destruction. Okay, 2 Samuel 8:2, 2 Kings 21:13, Amos 7:7-9, Isaiah 34:11, Lamentations 2:8. All those things say that, you know, that anytime you measure something, you're planning on knocking it down. You're planning on getting rid of it. But it also, as well, has its understanding in preservation. Even 2 Samuel 8:2, the first half of the verse talks about knocking it down. The second half of the verse talks about preserving it. Here in Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1-6, you know, we'll see that indeed it's talking about preservation. Ezekiel 42:20, preservation. Zechariah 2:5, preservation, and on. So, you know, Bill is saying that, you know, this whole idea of measurement that John is talking about here is a type of protection. It's a type of preservation. Through all of this, God's temple, i.e. God's kingdom, God's people are going to be protected from the plagues, the disasters that are coming upon the people as we look at these witnesses that are there proclaiming. Okay, so but let's again, let's get back to Ezekiel chapter 40 and pick up in verse 3. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, and a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hands, and he was standing in the gateway. And he said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show you, declare all that you see of the house of Israel. And then, you know, he begins to take this measuring reed, and it describes how long it is, and he begins to measure the entire complexity of the temple, and so it goes into quite a lot of detail as far as, you know, what its vestibule measures, what its inner courts measures, its gateways, thresholds, windows, side rooms. It measures everything, absolutely everything. And in the end, we can see that, well, you know, this is God's, at least it's symbolic anyway. If this is not a real temple, because again, it doesn't exist now and there's no command to build it. Okay, when we go back and look at Zerubbabel and the boys and we read their story, there's a command to build. But there's no command ever in the book of Ezekiel to build the second temple. And so, you know, many theologians will say, well, you know, this is symbolic. It's a metaphor. The fact that God's kingdom being measured out like this is sure, it's strong, it's phenomenal, because, you know, as you look at just the breadth and width of this temple, it's much more majestic than even Solomon's temple. And so, you know, it could be real, but it could also be a metaphor for the amazing kingdom of God and all that it stands for. Once again, because in the end, there is no temple. I mean, that's said plainly in the book of Revelation. And so, you know, as we look at this, we can see that this whole idea of measuring is in the book to tell us that that there's wholeness, there's a reality here, and something is being preserved. But let's talk. I just want to go down just a little rabbit trail here. Let's talk very quickly about eschatological systems, because, you know, this is where, you know, the eschatological systems actually try to plant themselves to prove that, okay, you know, this, we know that everything in the book of Revelation has already happened except for the second coming, or we know that everything is in the future along with the second coming. Because, you know, as we look at the description of this temple, we get two ideas. First of all, let's look at, you know, again, verse 1, when I was given a measuring rod like a staff, I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, it's interesting because it's saying, I want you to measure the temple, I want you to measure the altar, and I want you to measure the people. Now, I'm not sure how you measure people with a rod. I don't know. But the point here is, it appears that the temple is in existence. In other words, it appears that the book of Revelation has been written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And John is standing before the temple, and he's given this measuring reed and rod, and he's told to measure it. And, you know, I want you to measure the temple. I want you to make sure that you take a look at the altar and measure all that, and measure all the God's people that are there, you know, worshiping. Again, preservation, protection, those kinds of things. But, you know, they take a look at this and they say, well, you know, this is proof positive that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD, because he's told to measure this physical temple, and the temple, we know, was destroyed in 70 AD. He couldn't have measured it. And then we go down to the very bottom of the chapter to verse 19, and then it speaks this way of the temple. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. That's pretty cool right there. Everybody's wondering, well, where's the Ark of the Covenant? Where is it? Can we find it? Can we put it in this new temple that's coming? Is there a new temple coming? Don't know. But the point is that this temple is in heaven. And guess where the ark is? Hey, God pulls back the curtain and, oh, look, there's the ark. Okay? But the point here is that, that's just an interesting aside. The point here is that, you know, this is a heavenly temple. And so then those who decide that, you know, I have this presupposition that I want everything in the book of Revelation already in the past, okay, then I can say, well, look, you know, verse 19 says the temple, this whole time, the temple has been in heaven anyway. It's not the earthly temple. It's the heavenly temple. And so you can allow your presupposition to take plant right here and say, well, this is proof positive. But then the other guys say, no, that's not proof positive. Just because it talks about a heavenly temple doesn't negate the first temple being the earthly temple. And of course, that hold water. You know, both, you can make that argument with both of these statements. You can say this is the book was dated before 70 AD or after 70 AD, and this is where it comes from. Kent.
John seeing a vision.
Mm-hmm.
He's on Patmos.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not physically present at any kind of earthly temple anyway. So why, I don't understand why that's proof positive.
Yeah, no, and of course you don't. So Kent's statement is, I don't see how that's proof positive because John's not there anyway. This is a vision. And yeah, okay. But that doesn't stop people from inventing systems.
Okay.
You got that right.
All right. So, you know, and so again, you know, as we discuss these things, there is no such thing as an eschatological system that's 100% correct. Every single one of them are wrong to a degree. 100% of them are wrong to a degree. Okay? There's no possible way to figure this out, and it's written that way on purpose, okay? Because, yeah, this goes all over the place. If this was written in a newspaper, there would be outrage. What in the world are you, what kind of drugs are you taking as you're writing this article, okay? And so, again, just saying that, you know, this is how eschatological systems are formed. They're taken from things like this. And if you have a presupposition, you can come to this chapter and you can lay down the foundation of your presupposition. Okay? All right. So now let's move on. Let's move on to the two witnesses. This is where, you know, most people, they're just dying to know who these two witnesses are. Now, again, you know, as we think about two witnesses, where do we go? You know, where do we go? Well, I don't know about you, but I go to the Torah, right? Because this is judgment, okay? Judgment is happening in this scene. All right. So in other words, there's a God on his throne and there's a judgment going on. And what, as far as the law is concerned, how many witnesses do we have to have in order to convict the wicked? Yeah, you got to have two. You absolutely have to have two. Now, does this two witnesses mean a numerical value, or do these two witnesses mean the law and God's justice from the Torah? Okay? So there's the question. You lay that on the table and you think, well, wait a minute. It doesn't even necessarily need to mean two human beings. It doesn't need to mean two individuals. It doesn't need to mean that Elijah and Moses is coming back. Can you see anything in this text that says this is Moses and this is Elijah? Of course not. You know, you would have presuppositions coming into it to say, well, these are who these two people are. Well, you know, no. As a matter of fact, does it have to be two human beings? No. Can the two witnesses simply represent the people of God, the church? Well, it can. Yeah, absolutely. And calling the church two witnesses does not require you to say, well, it's God and his church. It could, but it's not required. Why? Because the Old Testament antecedent says we have to have two witnesses in order to judge. And what happens when God, who knows everything, comes into his courtroom? You have the two witnesses. There you have it. You have the two witnesses because God knows all. What was the point of the two witnesses? Well, one could be the enemy of those being accused and lie. But since God doesn't lie, he's two witnesses. As a matter of fact, two witnesses are seen as two bears in Scripture. Talking about Elijah and Elijah, you know, those two bears that came out of the woods and mauled those priests that were accusing Elijah of being baldy, not having what it took to be the prophet of God. Two bears walked out of the woods, two witnesses walked out of the woods and rained down judgment on those ornery young fellas that were priests that were saying, hey, you need to come over and just worship in our camp. Two witnesses. They don't have to be human beings. They can be bears. They don't have to be human beings. They can be God. And so, you know, the interesting thing here is that, you know, we spend so much time trying to figure out who these two witnesses are that we miss the big picture. We overlook what is actually happening in the text. And so, you know, they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, you know, obviously, you know, that brings us back to the book of Daniel. It connects us with Daniel in a very powerful way. And especially Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12. And when it does this, something interesting happens that I just thought you would be interested in. I was going to try to take an interesting rabbit trail here because the rest of the book is so just so sketchy that I'm not going to be able to lay down a whole lot of facts for you here. Once again, we're looking at the Old Testament antecedents. And so this 1,260 days that these particular two witnesses are prophesying, and they're doing it in sackcloth. We'll take a look at that as well. But you know, this 1,260 days is relative to the trampling of the holy city for 42 months. Because guess what? If we're on the Zadokite calendar of the Old Testament and not the current lunar calendar of the nation of Israel, if we're not, then everything lines up. Everything works just the way it's supposed to. Because guess what? If you have 42 months and every month has 30 days, like the the Zadok calendar, the Zadok priestal calendar, then you have, you guessed it, you can do the math, 1,260 days. Okay? And so, you know, as we look at Daniel chapter 7, let's just, you know, we're not going to really get that far into the weeds, although, you know, we could, because there's a fella who spent most of his adult life studying this particular thing. His name is Gabriele Boccacelli, and you can guess where he comes from. And so he wrote a book. It is probably the most expensive book that I've ever looked into buying. It was published by Brill, and it's an academic book, and it's very, very thick. And when it comes right down to it, it's basically just talking about these days of Daniel and the calendar it represents. And so I'll share just a little snippet. Thank you for the Heiser Foundation, who puts some of the snippets on it, and I'm able to read from it, so that's kind of cool. But let's take a look at Daniel chapter 7, and let's look at verse 25 here. It says, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times of the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Okay, so that's 3.5 years, all right? But here's the interesting, the thing that I want to talk about first. Boccacelli, he points this out. He will speak words against the Most High. This is the Antichrist, okay? And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, you know, with all of the persecution that, or I should say, the Antichrist figure. This is actually one of the emperors, Antiochus Epiphanes. That is, you know, an Antichrist foreshadow of. And he's the one who changed the times and the law. It's him. He's the one. He's the one. That's where the current Jewish calendar comes from. That's where the lunar calendar comes from. Now, the lunar calendar goes 30 full days, 29 days, 30 full days, 29 days, over and over and over again until it needs to be adjusted, because guess what? The lunar cycle is 21.53 days, okay? And so, you know, if we don't go back and forth like that, we're not going to end up right. But the point is, though, that if you put the lunar calendar in place, guess what it does? Above all else, it messes up the festival days. The festival days start going all over the place. And the festival days were meant to be celebrated on the exact same day of the year every single year. And ever since this calendar was in place, those festival days have been messed up. And so now we celebrate the Jewish festivals on the wrong day every single year. Easter happens. Who knows when? Why? Because this crazy lunar calendar is in place, and we can't tell when Easter really is. And, you know, on the Zadok calendar, on the Zadok calendar, on the Essene Dead Sea Scroll calendar, Christ is crucified on Wednesday, and he raises on Sunday. 3 full days. It's 3 complete days. You don't have to jump through any understanding of what a full day is to a Hebrew. None of that stuff. It works exactly right. Christ was crucified on Wednesday. He rose again on Sunday. Plain and simple. That's the calendar. And it works. It works every single time. And every festival day is always on the exact same day every single year. And so, you know, this is, Boccacelli points this out. He says, now, you know, it's buried right here in Daniel. It tells you that Antiochus Epiphanes, he is the one who changed the calendar so everything gets messed up. And so, you know, this Essenes solar calendar is called the perfect calendar. I've heard it referred to as the Dead Sea Scroll calendar, although, you know, there, Bucicelli does point out the fact that these two, there are actually two solar calendars that exist, and the reason why they say there's two, they both end up with 364 even days with an adder in to keep everything in line. But the point is, one does it a little bit different than the other. But the point here is, the solar calendar goes like this. It's got 12 months of 30 days each. Now, that's 360 days, Mike. It's not 364. Well, that's true. It's 360 days, but it also takes into account the two solstices, and it takes into account the two equinoxes. Okay, so pretend I'm a sundial here for just a second, okay? This is how it works, okay? So I'm at an equinox here, all right? And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. Why? Because I've got to wait 24 hours right here. I'm just idling. I'm waiting for the next day after the equinox. Ah, next day, click, 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 click. I start going day after day after day until finally I get to a solstice. And guess what? That solstice lasts for a whole day. So I'm idling, I'm idling, I'm idling. And then I get to start coming back. Click, 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 until I get to an equinox again. And now I'm just hanging around for a whole day. Da, 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 da. Not doing anything, not moving around. And then when it's done, click, click, click. And that keeps everything perfect. So you have 360 days in the year and 4 days that exist outside the year. And that keeps everything exactly where it's supposed to be. And that keeps all festival days fixed. And so Bucicelli then, you know, he blames, you know, Daniel 7:25 blames the king, Antiochus Epiphanes, for changing times in temple worship, according to Joubert and Vonderkamp, who are these two experts in this chronology that helped him, you know, do the study. This marks the occasion on which the Hellenistic lunar calendar definitely replaced the old Zadokite solar calendar, which Jubilees and the people at Qumran would seek in vain to restore after the Maccabean revolt. So now, I want you to understand that these calendars, there's facts associated with these calendars in Jewish history. The point here is that the current day lunar calendar is viewed as apostate. So if you talk to any serious Jew that is orthodox and following the solar calendar, they're going to shake their head saying, man, you know, this is completely screwed up. It caused the split that created the Qumran community. This particular event, this is the primal event that caused the people in Jerusalem to say, okay, that's it, I'm out of here. This whole place has gone to hell in a handbasket. So we're leaving and we're going down to Qumran. And actually, it's this lunar calendar that we can thank because now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. If it weren't for that, the Dead Sea Scrolls would not exist. And so the solar calendar is considered given at creation. Okay? That was the calendar that God gave to Adam and Eve. This is how you keep track of time, which is passed to Noah, which is passed to Abraham, which is passed that. And one of the interesting things about Scripture is that you can take a look at Genesis when it comes to the flood, and you can see a calendar. Let's see. Let's take a look here. Give me one second here. I lost it, but I'll find it. Most people, you know, they kind of let this pass, but you shouldn't, because if you look in Genesis chapter 7, we can see when the flood started. In the 600, this is 7:11, in the 600 year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, there you go. That's when the fountains broke loose, right? All right. Now, how long did it last? Go down to verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Well, then, on the calendar then, Noah, when do we consider the fact that the waters subsided? But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock on the ark, and God made a wind blow across the earth, subsided, the fountains of the deep, and the windows of heaven were closed, rain from the heavens were restrained, waters receded continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. So what? How many months is it from the second month to the seventh month? It's five. And how many days in the calendar month do you have to add up to 150? You have to have 30. The solar calendar has been in place from creation. And over again, we see the fact that this is true. Because, and again, you can see that, you know, the event started on the 17th day, which is a day of the week, and it ended on the 17th day, the exact same day of the week. Because the perfect calendar is being used and everything stays aligned. And so, you know, we understand then that if that's the case, then we need to refer to the solar calendar when we start taking a look at some of these numbers, some of these events that we're talking about. So now let's go to Daniel chapter 12, and let's take a look at verses 11 and 12. Again, you know, there's so much more to talk about. But these are the days, the amount of time that it's taking for all this to enact, and it parallels with Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to get there. Hang in there with me. So verse 11 and 12 says this: and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Now, what's this talking about? It's talking about the final kingdom of God, when everything finally comes to its culmination. Now, how do we get from 1260 to 1290, and how do we get from 1290 to 1335? Well, if we're on the Zadok calendar, it's real easy. You add one more month to the time that they're talking about in the days that they're prophesying. One more month, 30 days, now we're at 1290, and half a time. How many days in a half calendar month when it's the solar calendar month? 1335. See, it's not hard. Real easy. What does this represent? Simple. It represents the seventh trumpet. And that's the reason why the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 comes right at the very end. All right. So, I just thought you'd be interested in that. That's something that most people just, well, they just don't have any clue that, you know, all this happened. And it's difficult, you know, to look at these numbers or this saying of, you know, how does the half week count in Daniel, a time, two times, and half a time? Well, it's Revelation 11:2, 42 months, 1260 days. You add the next month, that is the final judgment period, 1290, and the half a time, 1335. And so, you know, when it comes right down to it, these two witnesses, they're clothed in a certain way. They're clothed in sackcloth. And this sackcloth, you know, actually does represent something too. That's Isaiah chapter 20, verse 2. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. What was he doing in sackcloth to begin with? Well, it's simple. He's prophesying. He's speaking the truth to God's people. Repent. Turn around. He's in the city gate. Repent. He's in sackcloth. You know, it's a way of mourning. It's a way of warning. That's how you would be dressed. And these witnesses are dressed this way. And then you would say, well, Mike, doesn't that prove that the witnesses are real people if we're talking about the clothes that they're wearing? No, because again, sackcloth is symbolic of lamentation. It's symbolic of standing before a people screaming your lungs out that you better turn around, you better straighten up, you better turn back to God or else, and they're not listening. And of course, the two witnesses as well are described as the olive tree and the lampstands. And of course, you know, we studied Zechariah together. And Zechariah chapter 4 is that vision, as we pick up in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, said, like a man who was awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold, lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on its left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you just stop right there. That's all you really need to know. Everything that's happening here, these two witnesses who are the lampstands and these olive oils, they are without question the word of God. And there's no question that as we go on in the book of Zechariah, we see the fact that this light never goes out because these two trees are feeding it the oil, and these two trees are alive and in the earth and constantly producing oil. So it never runs out. And God says that this whole judgment, everything that we're looking at here, is not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit. Okay, so as we see these two witnesses, we know this. It's not because of who they are, it's because of God and his spirit. It's not because they're too strong to be defeated. It's not because of they have this magic power to breathe fire out of their mouth. It's not because of those things. It's because of my spirit, says the Lord. So, you know, as we look at its Old Testament antecedent, we understand that without question, this is the meaning that the angel was impressing upon Zechariah and using that Old Testament antecedent and moving it into the book of Revelation, we can see that you don't have to worry about Apache helicopters because God in his spirit can get the job done. You don't have to worry about who these two human beings are because God in his spirit can get the work done. Hosea 1:7 says this, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. You know, this whole idea that Hosea, and it actually, you know, as we read on in Hosea, it links it all together with the people of God when it comes to these end times. We see that without question, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I'm going to save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by a bow. I'm not going to save them by a sword, not by a war, not by horses, not by horsemen. No. That's not how God's going to work. And the book of Revelation unfolds that story. Okay, so let's get then to the seventh trumpet, because this after we see all this, after we see the death, non-burial, but yet resurrection of the prophets, okay, and they are back on their feet and they're proclaiming once again the gospel that the whole world was celebrating and giving each other presents, because now finally we got those stupid Christians to shut up about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, no one is left on earth that's going to say that. But guess what? Nope, they're back on their feet and they're up and running again. And then the seventh angel, in verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiping God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Okay, so what the elders are saying is, you have crushed all kingdoms on earth. Your kingdom is the only one that stands. You have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth, those watchers, they're gone. Then God's temple in heaven was open. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. And guess what? You bet, just like Mount Sinai, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So the good news, the seventh trumpet, which is called a woe. And so now all of a sudden we understand what those woes mean. Not woes to us as God's people, but woes to the earth. Now, let's summarize. I'm going to borrow from Boccaccini here to summarize. He says this: if you loop the Zedekite calendar into this, remember how the extra days that you go from 1260 to 1290 to 1335, the last one ends with the Shavuot feast. Okay, now that's the Feast of Weeks. So on the 1335th day on the Zedekite calendar, that's the Feast of Weeks. Okay, what's the Feast of Weeks celebrate in the Old Testament? The Feast of Weeks celebrated when the harvest had been brought in. He says, remember the Gospels? The fields are white unto harvest. In other words, this calendar ends when all believers are gathered. The gathering of the believers, the harvest is accomplished, the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, and the Gentiles are the children of Abraham, according to Galatians 3. What if that's how we're supposed to read Revelation chapter 7? And I believe it is.
You mean 11?
I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 11. And I believe it is. I believe that's, and that's the reason why the days, and that's the reason why the calendar is important, because the kingdom of God ends on the festival of weeks. Why? Because the festivals are always on the exact same day on the calendar numerically every single year. And 1335 is the festival of weeks. And so, you know, I want to close with this thought. I refer you back to the Old Testament scholar that I had the privilege of studying under, John Selhammer. And, you know, and I know I've told you this before, but I just want to remind you. He said, Mike, if you don't understand the Old Testament as elevator music, you'll not get a lot of its meaning. And it's like Old Testament and elevator music. Well, you know, what's elevator music anyway? Because that's one of the questions I, well, you know, what is elevator music anyway? Why is it there? You know, an army general actually invented elevator music, and it's music that is to be in the background to cause a mood of peace and of prosperity. That's how he created it. That's how he laid it out. And it so caught on that even the Otis elevator manufacturer said, you know what? We're raising people up into the air, sometimes 1,000 feet on a very thin cable. So why don't we just play them some music on the way to kind of calm the fears? And that's what elevator music is all about. And so, Dr. Selhammer said, you know, there's elevator music in the Old Testament, and it goes like this. It says, don't rely on the things of the earth, rely on the things of heaven, over and over and over again. Don't rely and don't invest in treasures on earth, but store up your treasures in heaven over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, I love Proverbs chapter 11 when it comes to this idea. Because Proverbs chapter 11, it speaks of of what it is to live in the world and what it is to be righteous. It goes like this. It says in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Okay? But a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. And here's the key verse. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. This is the story. This is the elevator music that is all through both the Old and the New Testament before you get to the book of Revelation. This elevator music should be something that you've hummed and heard so many times that you automatically pick up on it as the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 11, presents itself, because it kind of goes like this, and it actually works out exactly the way the plagues of Egypt works out. It works out like this. Oh, I so love my life here on earth. I've built it up, and I have mansions, and I have barns filled to the top. let's eat, drink, and be merry. And so that's exactly what's going on. And the book of Revelation shows up and God says, you know what? You know those beautiful streams that you built your house for? I'm going to turn them into blood. How do you like that now? You know that beautiful home that you have? I'm going to cause an earthquake. We're going to knock the plaster off the walls. How do you like that now? And what do the people say in the book of Revelation? God, I curse you. Curse you because you have tried to knock down that which I have made perfect and makes me happy above all. It's the elevator music. It's the elevator music. Don't seek the things on earth. Seek the things that are in heaven. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. Why should you do that and be found wanting when it comes to the things of God? And this is what this picture is all about. And the witnesses are there proclaiming this elevator music, and the people are responding inappropriately. And they're going to be judged. This is, you know, you could imagine the fire coming from the mouths of these witnesses who are proclaiming the greatness of God and the depths of loving the creation as opposed to the Creator. And so if you miss that in this story, in chapter 11, if you miss that, you've missed everything. If you're too worried about who the witnesses are and you miss that, you missed it all. Any questions about that? So here's the Dead Sea Scroll calendar. All right, so you can go to this website. A fellow named Ken Johnson built this website, and he has, you know, the Zadok calendar, the calendar of the Zadok priest, you know, built. And it's called dsscalendar.org, so Dead Sea Scroll Calendar. And it tells you, okay, here's the real date and the real year. So Elul 1, 5949, and the Georgian date, that's August 18, 2024. And it tells you, you know, exactly. And here's the Pharisee calendar. It's Av 14, 57, 84. You can see how far off that calendar really is.
So do Jews use the Dead Sea Scroll date, or do they use the Pharisee date, or is it both, depending on who you talk to?
Depending on who you talk to, but by and large, all the festivals that we celebrate in America come off this calendar, the Pharisee calendar, and they're all on the wrong day.
So is there a sect of Jews in Israel that follow the Dead Sea?
Yeah, mm-hmm, absolutely, because yeah, it's the creation calendar. It's the one given by God at creation. Mm-hmm. So it's completely messed up, you know, and you're not celebrating correctly, you know, if you're celebrating according to this calendar, the Pharisee calendar, or what's known as the Antiochus Epiphany corruption of the dates and the law.
So it's 9:30 p.m. in Israel?
Yep, sure is. Israel Standard Time. Yep. He keeps track of all that. And, you know, the interesting thing is, guess what? We're coming up to the final jubilee, okay? According to prophecy, you know, the Messiah comes back in the 70th jubilee. In 5950 is the final jubilee. That's the final 50 years. And that equals 6,000. That's has to be the return of the Messiah. They're saying that, hey, you look at this perfect calendar, and perfect calendar works out just right. This is, and it is, in 2025 starts the final jubilee. Interesting thing, I saw, and this is all conspiracy theory, but I just thought, let's throw it out anyway. In the Vatican, there's a circle for all of the popes, okay? For every single one of the popes. The current pope exists in a circle that's second to last. There's only one more circle.
Interesting. They made these circles first, and then they did
that. Mm-hmm. And they filled the popes in. There's only one left blank.
Wow.
What are we going to do when it runs out?
No reason to worry about it.
Okay.
Very good. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a day that we can spend in your word, Lord. And I know it can be just overwhelming when we look at some of these things, but we know this, that you are large and in charge. You are in control of all things. You are sovereign God, and it doesn't make any difference how many chess moves that the church and even the bad guys make along the way. You will see that day when the kingdom of God crushes the kingdom of the world and we endure with you forever and ever. You will see that happens on the nanosecond that you say it does. And we just rest in who you are. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us sing that elevator music that sets your mind on things above, not on earthly things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.